I'm not going to tell you where we're going to read right off the bat. I want you to turn to what you think is the most popular passage in the Bible. You'll often find it read at funerals or on the back of the funeral card. So you don't tell anybody, just turn to it and see if we get the same place. Okay, I'll read this first portion to see if we get it right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How many got it right? Oh man, great minds can think alike. So can ours. Okay, yeah, Psalm 23. We're going to go through that, but we're going to look at it first from a doctrinal viewpoint, which I've never heard it preached on that except by myself. And if you read a commentary, there's only one commentary of Psalms that I've ever read that even mentioned doctrine of it, and it was Ruckman's. And if you go to the bookstore up here on 30, they'll not have one book in there that goes through Psalms 23 from a doctrinal viewpoint. And when you understand the doctrinal viewpoint, there's something that was going to really pop off the pages. So we'll read through it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this from your perspective and help us to know there are some benefits that we can get out of this, knowing this idea from your thoughts, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why do you think that is the most popular psalm? Is if you read through it again, you'll see I, me, my in every single verse. It's talking about our benefits. And it's talking about comfort. Isn't that what people are looking for? I, me, my, me, I, me. That's really what it's aiming at as far as from our perspective. And it's a non-offensive psalm, non-offensive part of the Bible. But I want to look at it doctrinally this morning and then focus on one little phrase in there. There's something that, there's a vital truth in there that a person can really grab onto and really draw close to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophets, and the writer of this, probably David, he was considered a prophet, he was also a king, and he was also considered a priest. He's the only one that I know of in the Old Testament that was all three titles within his life. When Saul tried to jump into the priesthood as a king, God dumped him. But David was like a type of Christ. Now, the Old Testament prophets were not given any revelation about the New Testament church. And if you look at it closely, if you look at Psalm 22, if you run down through there, if you've got some speed reading skills, and anybody who teaches the Bible will tell you Psalm 22 is a crucifixion psalm. And then after you read it, you say, oh yeah, I can see that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that's crucifixion, first coming. Then if you go to Psalm 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And somebody's on that earth, and if you drop down to verse 8, or verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, who is this King of Glory? So the writer and the reader, we are transported into the future during the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the person is asking, who is this King of Glory? So Psalms 22 is first coming. Psalms 24 is second coming, and I'm such a believer in this book, I believe that it was even laid out chronologically exactly as God wanted. So if Psalms 23 is sandwiched within there, what has it got to be doctrinally? Okay, the Lord is my shepherd, and he's running into the house of the Lord forever, verse 6. He has to be talking about the beginning of the millennium. Now, why do the writers write like this? If you would look in 1 Peter, right here off the bat, I'm going to cite several references. If you want to look at them, fine and dandy. But 1 Peter is one you can look at. The Old Testament prophets, they saw the first and second coming of the Messiah, the Christ. The Lord's Christ, they saw this back to back. They did not see any gap. No gap was revealed to them at all. And that's how they saw it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. They thought it was back to back, and this is why in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, what did the apostles ask? Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom? Because that's what they were taught. And if the Jews as a body of people in Acts 2 would have received their Messiah that was offered by Peter, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7, offered again by Stephen, if the Jews would have accepted it, then the glory was shortly. But you see, they rejected it. Acts 8, Saul shows up. Acts 9, Saul shows up, gets saved. And then Saul, God takes him down to Saudi Arabia, down to Mount Sinai probably, and reveals to him doctrines for the New Testament church. He's the first one that was shown to. And so Psalm 23 is most likely the most popular portion of the Bible. I've seen it at funeral homes, and it is always taught spiritually or devotionally. Always. I've never heard it any other way. And the commentators, if you get any Bible commentators, they will always teach it inspirationally, practically, spiritually, devotionally. That's the approach. They always teach it. No doctrine at all out of it. And so we're going to look at it doctrinally, and obviously we do focus on doctrine. I do focus on that. And there's a lot of reasons for that. A lot of reasons, okay? And so I'm going to give you a few reasons, just cite some of the passages, why we want to look at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint. Okay, and the first reason is this: doctrine is the foundation of rightly dividing the word of truth. It's the foundation. That's where the strength is at, is the doctrine. If somebody has no solid, sound doctrine, they might be spiritual, they might know the Lord, but they're not solid, they're not sound on their doctrine, they could shift from here to there, here to there to there, and you're not certain of it. Now, I went to Hiles Anderson College for 3 years, and they, at that time, and still today, only approached the Bible from a devotional, practical, motivational viewpoint. That's all, the only way they approach it. And I have seen a lot of students leaving there, going out of the work, get shook about something, and get off into some goofy idea. And the reason why is they had no doctrine. The number one Bible teacher, when I was there and was there for many years, the number one Bible teacher that everybody respected, this man thought he was the greatest thing since French toast, if you like French toast. He taught Warren Wiersbe notes out of Moody Bible Institute, because that's where he graduated from. But he had no doctrine at all when he was teaching, all devotional, all spiritual. That man is now serving a 110-year sentence in jail. His wife serving 58 years. Okay, and so why? No doctrine. No stability, no strength. Okay, and so that's one of the issues. Now, obviously, I'm not saying if a guy gets his doctrine right, he's going to be a good boy all his life. But still, there's some spiritual strength and stability. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The instruction is our benefit. The doctrine is God's benefit. He gets benefit out of us looking at the Bible doctrinally. Now, we do get some benefits out of it, but the Lord gets the first benefit out of it. Okay, if you heard Sam's Gip on the word holy, he likes hymn number 70 in the hymn book, and it's about us singing to God. It's one I got memorized, and it's all about God, nothing about us. And Psalms 23, yes, it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd, but my comfort, I get this, I'm satisfied, all this stuff, and it's all about an individual who gets some benefits out of it. So doctrine is a foundation of rightly dividing the word of truth. Doctrine will be a belief that can be religious in nature, but it's actually a belief that God wants you and I to believe in. Sometimes doctrine is limited to a certain period of time. Doctrine, amazingly, will help you and I overcome sin. Now, how that works, I have no idea. But it does. Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8 are probably the key verses in the New Testament about overcoming sin, sanctification. And it says in Romans 6, 17 that they obeyed that form of doctrine. So there is something about that form of doctrine. And then Jesus, about the Lord Jesus, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So doctrine helps us to live a godly life. But how can we tell what is true doctrine? You know, a Catholic friar in the airplane asked me that, and I read the verse three times to him. How can you tell if something is right doctrine from God? Jesus said in John 7, 17, if a man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you're willing to believe what God wants you to believe and do what God wants you to do, He will bear witness to your heart that that is doctrine that is pure from God, especially when a man doesn't add to the Bible, doesn't subtract from the Bible, and doesn't change it. And that's how we could know it. Doctrine provides power in your Bible teaching or preaching. In Luke chapter 4, it talks about the people were astonished at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And it says he spoke with power. And in Matthew it says he spoke with authority. Doctrine is what gives strength to our preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 2 it says that the people there continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's what gives strength to your teaching and preaching. People who reject sound doctrine are spiritually anemic. Just look at the church all across this country. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says there will come a time where people will not endure sound doctrine, will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So the charismatic movement used to be a movement where people spoke in tongues. Then the contemporary music came in. And then more wild stuff comes in. And then barking like a dog comes in. And I've seen them where they actually put a leash on somebody. And they're rolling around. And then the holy laughter comes in. You're going to die and go to hell. That's funny. And then the bar comes into church. And, you know, all this stuff is going on. Why? There's no doctrine. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 14. And so doctrine is what gives us stability. And actually, it's your obligation. It's not just a preacher's obligation. Paul said to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, and then he said, to exhortation and to doctrine. And he says in Titus 2, verse 1, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That is our obligation, to have sound doctrine in the Bible. And doctrinal soundness is what is a true pleasure to God. That should be the driving motive. When we get doctrinally sound, then we please our God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In a conventionally built house, in every 16 inches, you got a stud in there. And you add a Y to that, and that's what gives study or strength to the house, to the wall. And what gives us strength in our Bible, as far as our Bible beliefs, is the doctrine, and it's done properly, and it's rightly divided properly. If you would look in Proverbs chapter 23. So if somebody asked you a Bible question where they've been confused about some things, okay, and when you can give the right answer simply and clearly right from the Bible itself, there's a God in heaven that says, boy, I like that. He is rejoicing about that. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 15. He says, my son, so it's a father talking to his son, and he says this, my son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So when somebody asks you about, I don't understand, what is the unpardonable sin? I just don't understand. And you're able to flip to the Bible and show them the words, oh, wow, I didn't see that before. And their eyes light up and you can see that they've been enlightened and inspiration has taken place. There's a God in heaven that is rejoicing about that. So doctrine is vital. To understand the Bible, it gives us strength. Now, if you would, let's go to Psalm 23. And yeah, there's a lot of great preaching, a lot of good devotional things about Psalm 23. And I'm not discounting those at all. I'm not saying that's wrong. They're great blessings. But Psalms 23, let's look at it from a doctrinal viewpoint, and then we might be able to pull something off the page that would really be a help to a lot of people in this hurting age. Man, there are a lot of people hurting. A lot of stuff going on. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. All uppercase letters for the word Lord, so we know that's Lord Jehovah. And he's mine, so it's a personal pronoun. It's not our Father which art in heaven. It's not a corporate thing, it's a personal thing. Now the word shepherd here is lowercase for S, shepherd. Three times in the Bible, the S is uppercase. Psalm 80 is one of those. And when it's like that, that is the shepherd when he's a king. And Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he said, he is the shepherd, uppercase S, and bishop, uppercase B, over our souls. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter also said that at the appearing of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, it's an uppercase S. When it's like that, we're referring to the king. The Lord is my shepherd, and he is also a king. Now, the first three verses are very devotional oriented, and you really can't get any doctrine totally out of it, not precisely, but he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. City folk don't understand that, but that's an animal that can graze upon nice green grass, fresh grass, watered grass. And it says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Still waters run deep. A river that you'll go rafting down is shallow. And what makes the ripples and everything is the shallow water coming over the rocks. And when you get a deep river, it runs slowly down. And this is out in the country amongst the trees and enjoying the nature and the creation of God. It's not worshiping it. It's enjoying the comfort of it. Even city folk enjoy the comfort of it. that go to Cracker Barrel, you know, a country-minded restaurant, you know, and they're, oh, this is country living. No, there's a guy sitting right there. In a country, you don't see your neighbor because he's a quarter mile down the road. You know, that's country life. Sam Gipps said he was preaching in New York City and somebody had in their apartment a plaque, fine country living. That ain't New York. You know, these folks don't know that milk comes from cows. They think it comes from the factory. Okay, and so, you know, it's funny, this thing, you know, Jen may be showing up tonight because Toledo's on a water contamination, 400,000 people. You know, they can't drink the drinking water, you know, over there. Who wants to shower that mess? And so here these folks got to get out of this city in order to survive. Okay, and so he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Nothing better than sitting along a deep running river. You know, I'm not much of a fisherman, but you throw it out there. You know, I like the spearing type, you know, when in the field when a carp comes in and, you know, throw it on the beach. Or on the side, good fertilizer. Well, obviously what this does, this implies that this person is accepted and deeply loved by the shepherd. Where this person not only knows the shepherd loves them, not only believes the shepherd loves them, but feels the love of the shepherd. And so this individual implies also that his needs are met, completely met by the shepherd. He has no want. He is not concerned about where his next meal is coming from. This person has a complete security in the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, sometimes when people read through the Bible, it's just like, what did he just read? You see, we've been focusing ourselves, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, I'm having such a difficult time. My air conditioner went out. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Get a life. You know, there's a fellow that used to play for St. Louis Cardinals, Albert Pujols, is a professing Christian, wife professing Christian, more on the contemporary slant, and he's trying to get a big salary. You know, he's already had a big million-dollar salary from St. Louis, and they said, nah, nothing gives. And so Los Angeles Angels bought him out, you know, gave him something, and the wife said, oh, it's just terrible going through these contracts. Get a life, lady. $1 million contracts and you're, oh, it's so difficult. Valley of the shadow of death, do I get $20 million or $21 million? I mean, come on. Okay, but that's the American attitude in the churches because there's no doctrine. What did I read? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a place. That's not symbolic language. And we discover the shadow of death is found 20 times in the Bible. And so we run through those 20 verses and we figure out what is the valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and Luke chapter 1, verse 79 says it's a place, it's land, and it's something to do with Israel. And this individual is now walking through the valley of the shadow of death, where in the past, previous, they were afraid that they were going to die. And if a shadow is overpassing someone, that means there's a sun up there and death is going this way between the person and the sun, and the shadow is coming down on that person. If that shadow hits them, they're dead. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You see, he says, for thou art with me. But during that time period, God had forsook them. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So what is it? The shadow of death is found 20 times in the Bible. The first occurrence is Job chapter 3, verse 5. Job writes about it, probably more than anybody, but you'll find it in the Psalms. I think once maybe in Proverbs, twice in the New Testament, once in Amos. And what is it? Well, death is personified. And now, do we know of a being that we could personify death to be? Some would say the Grim Reaper. Or would we say the devil himself, who is given the power of death? So this individual, evidently, is in a region, a location, in his valley, trying to collect some manna to survive, praying for daily bread. But then this shadow starts coming out, and they got to run back into Petra to hide, because if that nuclear radiation comes down from that cloud and hits them, they're a dead duck. Dead as could be. And that's the doctrine of this verse. And that would be a tribulation passage where Petra, that's where this modern day Jordan today in the Bible called Edom, has a place, and you could find it on a Bible map, Petra, where the Jews are told, run and flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. And when they're out in the mountains because they got a 3.5-year drought, how are they going to feed them? How are they going to provide some food for them? Well, like in the Old Testament, water will come out of rock, manna will come down, and they got to run out and get that and try to get back into the mountains to hide from protection. And this individual says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no more fear. Why? Because the shepherd's there. It's a millennial time period. And that's why that person says that. And then the next verse, he said that he prepares a table in the presence of his enemies. Why? It's because his enemies, the Jewish enemies, the enemies of Jews, the Jews have surrounded the entire nation of Israel. You see? And you can see exactly how they are with this battle going on now in Gaza. They don't keep their word. All they want to do is kill that Jew because they are envious of that Jew because that promise went from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, and from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. And they're still mad about it. And God will rub that salt in their wound and say, I'm the Holy One of Israel, not Esau, not Jordan, not Iran, not Iraq, not Babylon, it's Israel. And so he's going to make us a table in the presence of his enemies right there, and the Lord is going to rub it right into their face. Why? Because they're rubbing it in his face. That's the enemies of Israel. And in verse 6, there's the house of the Lord forever. That's Ezekiel 40 through 48. So that's the doctrinal foundation of Psalm 23. Now, back up and go to verse 3, and here's something we can get out of this. There's one phrase right at the beginning of verse 3. He restoreth my soul. Okay, he didn't say resurrect. He said restore. Okay, and so, Jan and I today, she drove the 66 Volkswagen, I drove the 70 truck. And that's our main transportation right now while the 05 is getting fixed. And so I intend to restore the old truck. What is that? Try to get it back to the original state. As close as possible. He restoreth my soul. Why does this person's soul need restored? This individual praying through the tribulation time period is an individual who had to run for his life. And if he got caught, he will be imprisoned. He will be sacrificed in a human sacrifice, probably eaten, blood drank, and let alone all the abuse that he will go through before this. And when a person goes through such tragic things like this, it wounds the soul. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the Lord says he's going to restore their health. That's the body. But in this psalm, he restores the soul. Now, man can give medicine and things like this to restore the body. Psychiatrists and psychologists will study the human soul, the psyche. And they could figure out the soul. They could study that but they don't have a solution. You know what the psychologist's solution is? It's like putting a Band-Aid on a compound fracture. Their solution is blame. Oh, it was so-and-so in the past. Or medication. That's the psychologist's two solutions. That's why it is the number one profession of suicide in this country. They can see the problem. They can analyze the problem. They can recognize and do study of the brain where your brain has nerves. And then when you learn, like in musical, you have a musical capability. Your nerves have got in line musically and it could just flow through there. But before that, it's all like this until you're learning to play. Okay, or certain things goes on in your life, then your nerves are getting in line. Okay, they can understand that. They don't have a solution. Why? Because their solution usually is not involving Jesus Christ. That's their problem. They can figure out. They can figure out that the soul can split. This is where they come up with this great idea, bipolar. Nothing hard about that. What happened? The soul is split because of some trauma. You see, they can figure that out. So this individual is an individual who went through the tribulation time period and endured some wounds to himself physically, but he endured some things to himself spiritually, and that hits the soul. That restoring of the soul is only done by Jesus Christ. He can restore the body, Matthew 12. The Lord restored the body in Mark 8. But we're talking about wounds to the soul. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 14 says that if a person has a wounded spirit, they can't bear some infirmities. So how do we wound that spirit? It's by our words. You idiot! I told you I shouldn't have done that! That's a wound that's got a sword that came in and hit that heart and hit that soul. You see? And it wounded it. And if a person gets involved in SRA, that's the abbreviated for satanic ritual abuse, the soul will split. The military has studied this quite extensively, where they have a program called MK Ultra, where they will traumatize that soldier and will torture that soldier, and that soul will split. And that soul will split, and then they'll have a handler who can actually get that individual to operate on this side or this side, and one side will be that comfort, and the other side where that soldier can be a fearless soldier and will do anything, anytime, and do amazing extra human feats that they can't get anybody else to do. Why? Because they split that soul. And often, if you hear of some mass shooting, one or two things you need to look for or to pay attention to is the medication. And often, almost always you'll hear this, that there's usually a second shooter or a third shooter, but when the investigation is done, it's back down to one. Why? Because the handler is the one calling the shots who split that soul. And it's done through extreme trauma. Now, it's interesting. Probably the most famous evil man in modern history is a guy named Aleister Crowley. And Aleister Crowley was a child of parents that were saved, born-again people, Plymouth Brethren. The dad actually would travel and preach as a lay evangelist. Aleister Crowley. The Plymouth Brethren denomination, if you want to call it that, is very sound in many ways. Not today, but back in those days, very sound biblically. I mean, they were dispensational, salvation by grace through faith. They had the right Bible back in those days. And Aleister Crowley's mother would tell him over and over, "You're the devil." And those words from his authority figure came true. Why? Because she wounded that boy's soul. Wounded his soul and wounded his soul. And he said, "Okay, I'll show you." And the thing is that idea, what we do to the words that are expressed to people can wound that soul. The wounds to the soul cause a deep hurt and and it's done through hurt and trials, especially parent to child. Verbal abuse is so prevalent that it damages that soul. And it don't take long to do it. The words that are expressed, the words that come out of our mouth have spirits that come with them. And those spirits can damage that soul. And this person says, "The Lord restoreth my soul." Trials and troubles within a family will wound that soul. And it will hurt that individual. And you know what hurt people do? Hurt people hurt people. And it's like a vicious cycle. And the only one that can fix the soul, the only one, is not you, it's not me. And it's not the psychologist, it's not the psychiatrist, it's not medication. The only one that can restore that soul is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. And so here we have in Psalm 23, a great truth for you and I is that, okay, you've had some deep wounds by somebody in the past, you've been hurt by somebody in the past, go to the Savior. Forget the psychologist. They can tell you, okay, you've been wounded. Okay, I got the diagnosis, I got it, but you can't fix me, but I'm going to go to somebody who can fix me. And you go to Jesus Christ and you pray, "Lord, please restore my soul. Put back the pieces. Put away the way you want it so that I can worship you properly because I know that you fixed my soul." And of course, it does take time, but the Lord can heal that soul. In fact, He can heal it real quick, sometimes instantaneously. Meaning, if we're harboring a grudge or a bitterness or unforgiveness, and if we just let the Lord heal that soul, let the Spirit heal that soul, if He can do it to a Jew who's went through the tribulation, who went through a lot of going to go through a lot of terrible things, and He says, "He restoreth my soul," that means it needed fixed. And there's nothing like Jesus Christ fixing the soul. Nobody can do it like Him. He knows how to put all them connections back together. He knows how to put it back together. You say, "How does He do it?" I have no idea how He does it. I have no idea how Morris, worked on my calf and got that thing fixed right. I just know it happened. And my brother had such great faith in it that he got banged up in a bar shop last week. He and Aaron did something, something rammed in around. He banged him up so bad. And so he just got in the truck and drove to Colorado and went to saw Morris. And Morris put 4 vertebrae back in and 4 ribs back in and fixed his shoulder. And he comes back all fixed up. How does he do that? I don't know. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that'll heal that soul. He's the only one that can do it. No man can do it. I can't do it. You and I can provide comfort temporarily. But the permanent fix is from Jesus Christ. And that's why this person says the Lord is my. He's my shepherd. He restored my soul. He led me to the green pastures. He's the one that did it. You see, that's where we focus on Jesus Christ. And the Lord's the only one that can do it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that You'd help us to realize that everywhere we go, people we work with, people we walk by, a lot of wounded people, a lot of hurt souls, a lot of wounded spirits. And Lord, I just pray You'd help us recognize that, yeah, man could figure out what the problem is. They can diagnose the problem, deep emotional wound. Yeah, they can do that, but they can't fix it. They can help help a person physically, but when we get into that psyche, when we get into that emotion, when we get into that soul, the only one that can restore it is the shepherd. He is the bishop, and He is the shepherd of our souls. And Lord, that's why that close, personal relationship with You is so vital. So much hurt, so much pain, so many issues within the body, within the mind, within the soul. Often we hide it. We mask it, but there's a God in heaven who sees it, and that God is the one who can heal it and restore that soul. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us recognize that great thought, that great truth. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. If you need the altar, it's open for you. The Lord is my shepherd. And then he says, he restoreth my soul. What is he doing? He's restoring it back to its original intent of what is that? To glorify God. To praise God. To focus on the Lord and not on the ones who have hurt us, said bad things to us, and caused deep emotional hurts, where those hurts can be healed by Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, thank you that your faith in you is a personal thing. It's a one-on-one thing. And we could read, the Lord is my shepherd. And Lord, we could see it from a doctrinal viewpoint, but yet also we could see the great benefits that we can get out of it because we understood the doctrine where he can restore my soul. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.